Glad to see you this morning and trust you've had a wonderful time with your family. Nanette Elioff came up to me right before service, and she has a loved one, Dace, D-A-C-E, Bergantini, who is going through some very difficult physical times, so please remember Dace in prayer this week too. Well, typically during the Christmas season, we're usually drawn to texts that deal with Christ and his birth. There are very many familiar Old and New Testament passages that we turn to that will speak of Christ's birth. Two of the most common that we would find would be found in the book of Isaiah, the Christmas prophet, there in Isaiah chapter 7 and then also in Isaiah 9. The birth of Christ could also be addressed from the prophet Micah, who lets us know that the birth of Christ is going to be in the city, the town of Bethlehem. Psalm 2 is another passage that prophesies that God is going to send his son to establish his rule over the world. As far as New Testament passages, John chapter 1 is a familiar passage around the Christmas season, and Pastor Steve a few weeks ago preached on John chapter 1. Galatians chapter 4 we looked at the Christmas Eve service. Philippians 2 is a passage. We'll be looking at Philippians next week as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Then you have Luke chapter 2. You have Matthew chapter 2 that are going to speak of the birth of the dear Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this morning, I would like to draw your attention to a passage that is less familiar, but it is critically important. It's a very dramatic text, and I don't believe it'll be one that you're going to forget if you haven't looked at this passage. I believe this passage is unforgettable. So our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the first 13 verses. Our first 12 verses, rather. And so let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. I know Pastor Steve talked about we want to take a nap. Don't take a nap today, at least right here, right now. Let's stay focused on this passage. I think it is one that talks about eternity past to eternity future, and it's going to address the present as well. One pastor called it the apocalyptic Christmas story. Eugene Peterson said this, and I quote, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same." And he's right. There's no baby in a manger. There's no shepherds rejoicing or wise men bringing gifts and worshiping, but there are angels in this passage. They're not singing, but rather they are engaged in fierce battle, a heavenly war of last day proportions. So no, it's not the typical Christmas story that we're used to, but it's a story about a beautifully clothed woman, a fiery red dragon, and a wonderful child, the Son, who's going to shepherd all the nations. This is a story, truly, of eternity in the past to eternity future. And Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, really tells us in part and in summary of the grand redemptive story of the Bible. Someone asked some Muslims if they would pick up the Bible and read it from cover to cover and then give us a brief synopsis of what it says. They read it and they came out with this message. Simple. The Bible says God has a plan to redeem all men through his son Jesus. And that is kind of culminated here in this text that we're going to look at this morning. It's something like of a panoramic message of the history of salvation. It will tell us in a dramatic vision and imagery of the true story that has taken place throughout this whole world. It looks to the past, it's going to address the present, and it's going to point us to the future. And it will naturally divide into three sections. And the three sections are as follows. Verses 1 through 6 will give us the story of the woman, the male child, and the fiery red dragon. And verses 7 through 12 is going to tell us about a war that's going to take place in heaven and the song of redemption. And then verses 13 through 17 is the last section in this chapter, and it is the failed satanic attempt to destroy the people of God. So it's a Christmas story unlike any you've probably ever heard. One author I was reading likened it unto what is really should be known as the real Star Wars. The long-waged war by Satan against God, and it comes to conclusion. The long, great, sweeping conflict between evil versus that which is good. And so we find in this passage the battlefield is going to take place in the heavens, where demons are going to engage holy angels of God, and where Satan himself is going to go into the throne room of God and engage God in conflict. But we also know the battlefield is not just in heaven. The battlefield is here on the earth, in the world in which we find ourselves living. For all men and women who have ever lived on this planet have either been on God's side or Satan's side. There's no straddling the fence here. There's no in-between. No one is neutral. Nobody is left out. The portion of Scripture this morning looks at the birth of Christ from the perspective of a divine war between the two most powerful spiritual persons in the universe, being God and Satan. And obviously by God, I'm talking about the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, against Satan. And can I just say this? They are not equal. God created Satan, and the eternal God of heaven is so far above the much inferior, rebellious, and proud, wicked adversary that we fight against on a daily basis. Follow along as I read here in verses 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so first of all this morning, what I'd like for us to see is God is telling us here again, even in the book of Revelation, he has sent a Savior as he promised way back in the beginning. So the story of Christmas does not begin in a city called Bethlehem of Judea. The story of Christmas really begins way back in the Garden of Eden. That was when the war between God and Satan became very intense, involving the creation of God, of men and women, and of woman at that time there in the Garden of Eden. There in the garden, Satan is going to seduce Adam and Eve. He's going to tempt them to eat. He's going to question God, and he still is continually questioning God. He puts a question mark in our minds where God in his word has already put a period. And so he is still in that kind of business today, to deceive, to tempt, to get believers to do what is wrong. And he did that in the garden, and Adam took of that fruit that Eve gave to him as he was standing there with her, and they bought into the lie of Satan. They rebelled against God. They sided with Satan. Then the judgment that God had pronounced, that if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they did die spiritually at that moment. Eventually, physically, they're going to die also. But they're cursed from that point. But God immediately says something there in Genesis chapter 3 about the future seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, talking about Satan. And the seed of the woman, I mean, that is a phrase in itself that is quite unique, is it not? Since the seed really is in the man, not the woman. But there was one time in human history that has occurred where a woman has born a child from a seed apart from a man. And we know her as the Virgin Mary, whose seed was planted in her by the Holy Spirit of God while she was still a virgin. And by her own confession, she said, "I have never known a man." That seed in her was the promise and the hope that the Son of God was going to come and to live and to humble himself in the form of man and meet the standard that God has set, and that being perfection. The God-man, the one who was born and who is going to crush the serpent's head and offer salvation to the entire world, to all who would believe in him. Genesis 3:15, this is what we read. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise." That Hebrew word there for bruise could also be the word crush. "Bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This promise made to Adam and Eve, often when you're studying Bible doctrines, would be called the proto-evangelium. In other words, standing for the first gospel. The first gospel account that God is not shocked by what has happened. He is not wringing his hands with, "Oh no, I have a problem now." God is giving to us a promise that he is going to send a Savior to redeem the world. He followed up there in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, and he gave Abraham a promise. And then he gave King David a promise there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so the fulfillment of those promises that God has given is now explained here in our text. So, since God has sent a Savior, just as he promised, do this. Trust God to keep his promises. John says this there again in verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of stars on her head." Remember here in the book of Revelation, John is the one that was chosen of God to, as it was revealed to him, what he was to write about this second coming, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And he writes down a series of visions that he sees. You'll see as you read through the book of Revelation, the word "like" comes up. I mean, he tries to paint the picture of what it looks like. And here in Revelation chapter 12 is another vision. And John's vision here is very dramatic. I mean, he says it is great, referring to its size and its importance. I mean, even for us, it's huge as far as what he sees. And it's great in its magnitude in terms of what it means. And it is such a large sign, it should not go unnoticed. And that's his emphasis there. This is a great sign appeared in heaven to him. And it's important because in verse 1 you have the great sign, and in verse 3 you have the great sign. So what is a sign? Let's try to understand what he's talking about, this sign first. I think we would say a sign is a symbol. It's symbolic of something else. I mean, if you're driving down U.S. 41, 45, and you see a sign that says Capitol Drive, 1 mile, you're not on Capitol Drive at that moment. That sign is letting you know that the reality of if you want Capitol Drive, it's coming up, it's a mile away. It's wanting to point you to the truth and the reality of, hey, this is Capitol Drive. It's coming up. And so throughout the book of Revelation, you have signs pointing to this great reality, this great truth. And this is a big one, so don't miss it. So who is the woman? What's her identity? I mean, there have been discussions throughout the church age of who is this woman. There are some who would claim that this has to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. Others would say, this is the church. There are those that would say, no, this is actually Israel. So let me briefly share with you my own opinion. I can't be dogmatic on it, but I would suggest to you this morning that I don't believe the woman can be the church here who brings forth the child. Now, traditional covenant reform theology would see this woman as the church here, but as I look throughout the New Testament, the church is never called a wife. She is called or viewed as the bride of Christ. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is to take place in Revelation chapter 19, where the believers, the church age, are going to meet there with the groom, Jesus, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, others, strong religiously would say it's Mary. And thus, when you see Mary sometimes depicted in art, you'll see her with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head, 12 stars of garland. In fact, I was just in the store the other night and saw there on one of the magazines that there Mary was and the 12 stars. That's who they're saying this woman is in Revelation 12. I believe here there's really only one and only one real possibility, and that is the woman here is Israel. Israel is often called the wife of God. I believe the key to understanding, to help us understand this passage with the moon, the sun, and the stars, goes all the way back to the patriarch Joseph's dream there in Genesis chapter 37, when he's telling his brothers about this dream, and that the sun, the moon, the stars would bow down to him. So I look at it as this woman is representing Israel. The second verse here in Revelation 12 tells us more about this woman. She cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. So essentially, really what John is seeing is he looks into the heavens, into the sky, he sees a pregnant woman about to give birth, and with this shining face and her crown, the identification to him seems to be clear. It is of Israel. It is Israel that is going through this. Crying out in labor and in pain to give birth is really reflective of some Old Testament imagery talking about Israel. And there are several passages. Israel is almost as a mother giving birth. And let me just read one passage. I probably have about 12. And if you want to study more on it, you can see me and I'll give those to you. But one passage, Isaiah 26, 17 and 18. Follow along. You can look it up or just follow as I read it here for you. It says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. You think back of Israel's tumultuous history as compared to this pregnant woman who is in labor. For centuries, Israel has suffered and suffered these terrible pangs trying to realize the promises that have been given to her by God. To wait, and ultimately realizing that the promise of the Redeemer, the Messiah, would come. And the beauty is, he came. And that's what we celebrate throughout the year, but especially around this Christmas season. And so it goes back again to Genesis chapter 3 and the seed of the woman, all the way back to Abraham. Thousands of years, Israel has been in labor. When will the suffering be over? When will the Messiah come? And it will be, and we were told, out of faithful Israel would the Messiah come. And God promised us he would send us a redeemer, a rescuer, a savior, a Messiah, and we can trust him, and we can trust him to keep his word. I mean, it's a massive drama. It's hard for us to even get our minds around what John is seeing. That's why when you read John chapter 1, when it was revealed to him, it was like he was a dead man. He had to be picked up. I mean, the massive amount of visions and all that God had for him to write down for us, that we too can trust God who promised us a Savior. And so, but there's enough here for us to have the picture that again relates to the coming of the child, the Son, the birth of Christ. So trust God. Trust God. Even in the days in which we live, trust Him. Don't get anxious about this life. God is in complete control. Now mark it down. This drama has three main characters, and we've just looked at one, that being the woman. The second is the great fiery red dragon, and verse 5 will give us the third, being the child, the Son. And so we're going to trust God to keep His promises. Now we're going to trust God to honor His Son. He is going to honor His Son Jesus. Now again, here in verse 3, John sees another sign. It is a great fiery red dragon. And this dragon is identified for us in verse 9 as that ancient serpent of old, the devil and Satan. 13 times in Revelation, Satan is described as a dragon. Now, have you ever seen a dragon? Outside of some cartoons that you might see on Saturday morning or something like that? I mean, you look at the world today. I mean, should what is being told to us here strike some fear in our hearts? I mean, how is the devil pictured today? He's pictured as harmless. You know, long red underwear, couple of floppy horns, and a plastic pitchfork. I mean, that's how he's pictured. He's not pictured as some intimidating dragon. I would say don't look at him. There are some shows coming out this fall that portray Lucifer and hell as not really all that bad. Nothing that you should be fearful of, not anything that would harm you in any way. And so, yet here, God gives us this picture. Here's who He is, and He's going to even elaborate more here in just a moment. So you have a very interesting scene. We have this pregnant woman in the sky in the midst of birth pangs, and right there is this deadly, massive red dragon. And we're told, and we're given the description there, he is red. It's a red dragon, picturing for us his murderous character. He destroys. He kills. He's very cruel. Christ Himself called Him the father of lies, and He's a father of murder. We're told He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on His head. I mean, this description, if you're really into prophecy, I believe describes that fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And it's basically speaking of His great power and the authority that He has. This description of Him is going to be picked up in Revelation chapter 13 and also in chapter 17. But let me just briefly say, when you talk about, well, what is all this, the 7 heads and these 10 horns and 7 crowns, what does all that mean? Can I just break it down that it means the dragon basically has been in control of this world. Through all of his evil empires, throughout the centuries, he has worn the crown. And we're told in Ephesians he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this age. He's the ruler of this fallen world. That's who he is. And verse 4 informs us that the tail of the dragon drew or swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That baffles my mind. And I believe this goes back to the beginning war that took place in heaven between God and Satan, where Satan rebels against God, and here we're given that a third of the angels went with him to the earth. Can I just tell you this? God is in control of hell. He has the keys. Satan doesn't want to be there. And here, I think Isaiah in chapter 14 records for us what took place in that first initial conflict. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is Satan. It's being recorded here for us by God. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet God says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, or hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Here in Revelation, we're told that the dragon takes his stand. And the dragon stood. That's in the perfect tense. He's standing there before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Since the declaration of God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that he was going to bring a redeemer, Satan has sought to prevent this male child from being born. If you're taking notes, let me just give you a few of these battles that have taken place over the centuries. He moved Cain to kill Abel. John talks about that in 1 John 3. He moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew baby boys there in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. He moved Saul to try to kill David there in 1 Samuel 18. He moved that wicked grandma, Athaliah, to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah in 2 Chronicles 22. Do you remember in the book of Esther where the name of God is never mentioned, but God is seen all throughout the book of Esther? Read that sometime in one setting. Wicked Haman wanted to plot total genocide against the Jewish people, and it backfired on him. He moved Herod to kill Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But can I tell you something? He failed! Every time he tried, he failed. Satan has tried, and verse 5 tells us, but she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. David Platt says this, the birth of Christ on that day in Bethlehem inaugurated the death of this ancient serpent, just as it had been promised back in Genesis chapter 3. He went on to say, the birth of Christ declared the death of the ancient serpent. The death of Christ, and I like this, defanged the adversary. Shepherding the nations is reflective of that messianic psalm there of Psalm 2. If you remember in Psalm 2, the messianic son is to receive the nations as an inheritance and rule or shepherd with this iron scepter. Not that he beats over his sheep with, but he uses that scepter to protect his flock against the wild beast to prey. And so Christ will strike the nations that are going to persecute his people. And suddenly John writes, and her child was caught up to God and his throne there in verse 5. Now what are we to make of this? Verse 5 summarizes really the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes his birth, his destiny to rule the nations, and his ascension. The reason his ascension is really highlighted here rather than the crucifixion and the resurrection is twofold. The crucifixion and the resurrection are beautifully expounded in Revelation chapter 5. And secondly, the ascension is the unquestionable proof that Satan was defeated, that he could not prevent Christ from rising from the dead and ascending back to his Father, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, preparing a place for us there in heaven. Perhaps Satan wanted the very place where Christ sits and rules today. He's disgraced, Satan is. He's dishonored. He dishonored himself. He rebelled against God with his idolatrous ambition. And God exalted and he honored his son in through his incarnation and through his humiliation. And thus we read in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I love this next passage. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We'll talk about that passage more in the weeks to come, but really the way up is found in a willingness to go down, and Jesus is a great example for us. So trust God to honor his son and trust God to take care of his people. That's verse 6. Verse 6 anticipates the dragon's rage in verses 13 to 17. Talks about the wilderness here. The wilderness really symbolizes this place and promise of protection and provision, just as God did when Israel left Egypt and they were wandering there in the wilderness through with the Exodus. God has specifically prepared a place for her. Some believe, it's going to be there maybe in the rock of Petra or Petra, you know, however you might pronounce that. We don't know. But he has prepared a place where he will feed, he will nourish her for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. I mean, this will be a place of not only physical refuge, but spiritual refuge. And Israel will be persecuted, and many will suffer, but she will be provided for, she will be sustained. Everything Israel will need to honor her God and experience the victory that has been provided by this male child, the babe of Bethlehem, she will have. I think, man, isn't that wonderful? That God is going to continue to take care of his people. And just as God is promising that he's going to take care of Israel, he has promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that God will take care of us no matter what trials or difficulties we might be going through. He is not going to fail you now or in the future. Satan's going to want us to doubt him and doubt his word and put questions in our mind, but you can trust him. The incarnation of the Son there in verse 5 was nothing less than that declaration of war that God was not going to be taken down because Satan got Adam and Eve to sin. God had a plan, and that plan would come through his son. And it was keeping his promise to ransom captive Israel with the coming of Emmanuel that the prophet Isaiah talked about, God with us. And indeed, it was a promise for the entire world to fill this world with heaven's peace. And yet, here in Revelation chapter 12, we're seeing that heaven was anything but peaceful. When the Son was born, lived, and died, and was raised, and was caught up to heaven in the ascension and the exaltation, we see the heaven's battle of the bulge, so to speak, ensued. But an empty cross and an empty tomb have sealed the devil's fate. So God sent a Savior as promised. Second point here in verses 7 through 12 is God has accomplished a salvation that is certain. So remember this, Satan is a defeated foe. If you know Christ today, he's a defeated foe. Look at verses 7 through 12 here, or 7 through 9, I'm sorry. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was place found for them in heaven any longer, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the time is not specified here. Some believe it looks all the way back to the original battle between God and Satan. Others look back at, well, it had to have taken place at the crucifixion. That was his ultimate defeat, which it was a defeat for him. But I'm with those that would still look at this is still yet to happen. This is future. And possibly this battle actually takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation, which I believe believers will not be on the earth during the tribulation time. So this is what I personally believe. I know I can't be dogmatic on that, and there's other good men that have different thoughts. But here we find Satan is going to fight with Michael, an archangel of God. Interestingly enough, Micah's name means who is like God. It stands in very strong contrast to Lucifer's egomaniac attack on the Lord when he said, I will be like the Most High. Michael is the guardian. He's the protector of God's people. Revelation 12:9 actually contains a mini seminar on Satanology by means of these instructive titles that he gives to us concerning our archenemy. And remember, we've been told by Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour believers. So here we're told, first of all, he's the great dragon. That great dragon emphasizes his terror, his meanness. He is wicked mean. You look at people that were possessed of a demon throughout the New Testament, they were usually trying to kill themselves. He hates humans. God created man, not Satan. So he hates human. He hates mankind. He called that ancient serpent. It identifies him with that beguiling snake who seduced Adam and Eve into committing sin in Genesis 3. He is very deceptive. He's very sneaky. He's very sly. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that he comes all the way into light. He appears as an angel of light. He doesn't just delve into darkness. He goes into the light also. Thirdly, we're told he's the devil. Literally, there the Greek is diabolical, which means he's an accuser. He is a slanderer. And fourthly, we're told he's Satan, the proper name, which means adversary or the enemy. But look what his purpose here on earth is to do. He is the one who deceives the whole world. There are over 18 different names given to Satan throughout the scripture. Satan's plan has been from the very beginning to overthrow God, overthrow God's purposes, overthrow God's plan, overthrow God's people. Make us harmless in this perverse and crooked generation. That's what he wants to do. And thus he has devices. He has schemes that he wants to employ upon believers. And they all have the same basic tenet. Defeat God, defeat God's people, defeat God's message. Satan is our enemy. Make no mistake about it. It's not someone else sitting across the room from you here this morning. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is Satan. He tried to defeat God's plan of the male child, of Jesus coming to Bethlehem. And yet remember, though, as our defeated enemy and as yet our enemy, we're told greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world by John there in 1 John 4. A wonderful verse for our confidence that God has accomplished this salvation for us that is very certain. Paul even let the Ephesians know there in Ephesians chapter 6 of his schemes, who you're fighting against. And he gave us a list of armor that we can put on, the spiritual armor. Remember, our salvation is a settled reality. The reality is that we can know for certain that we will live eternally with God forever. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I'm continuing to read here for you. And the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. I mean, these verses really, in verses 10 to 12, constitute for us another beautiful hymn. John hears this loud and unspecified voice in heaven declaring the victory of the saints by virtue of the redemptive work of the Lamb of God. I mean, verse 10 addresses four wonderful realities that have come and now are ours because of Christ. And we've needed it because we've had an accuser standing before God, accusing us before God day and night, and he's finally been cast out of heaven. I mean, that perpetual spiritual tattletale has been kicked out of the heavenly house, and all of heaven breaks forth with great joy. I don't think there are sound decibel machines that will be able to record what that noise will sound like. In his place, with Satan out, comes salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of the Messiah, who is Jesus. He is worthy. And Revelation tells us that all throughout that book. Today, Satan is reminding God of our sin and our failure, telling God we are not worth being saved. And you know what I have to say with that? You're right, I'm not worthy. But I know one who is worthy. He is worthy. He is the Lamb that is worthy. And he is a great Savior who is worthy. He paid for my sin. He paid for yours. He's given us salvation. He's given us power now. Not a spirit of timidity, but power. And we are part of the kingdom of God and the authority that he gives to us. We've been delivered, and now we're in the hand of God forever. And I would think all the redeemed of the Lord would say, hallelujah, amen. Let me be a part of that rejoicing in heaven. And then finally, remember our victory is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I was sharing with our pastors this morning, what a powerful passage here of how we're able to overcome this accuser. It provides the basic grounds for our salvation through a beautiful and strong declaration. Those who follow the Lamb, the Christ, the Son of God, have conquered. We have become victorious over the dragon. Now how were believers able to overcome? There's three grounds for victory noted here. The blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. That Jesus shed his blood. It was important for him to come to meet the standard and to die and to shed his blood for us. Secondly, the word of their testimony. That's our witness. Our witness, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, that what we claim, we live. Now, will that preach today? You want to know why your testimony is so important? We have an advocate, a defense lawyer, right there seated when those accusations are being hurled against us. And he responds with, they've been washed by my blood. But oh, look at how they're serving, how they're being used to bring people to the gift of salvation. And they said, thirdly, they love God more than their own lives. In other words, they're willing to give their life because of Jesus Christ and who he is as their Savior. It's witnessed by heaven, all of heaven, even unto death. This passage clearly and beautifully states that their love for Christ was greater than their love for their own life. I mean, isn't that amazing? And there are people today all across this world that are being put on the line, are you going to renounce Jesus Christ or not? And they say no, and then they're killed. Because that's their love for him. The blood of the martyrs, someone said truly, was the seed of the church. But the blood of martyrs shows not the triumph of Satan. Oh, good, I killed another one. No, it shows the triumph of the saints as their acceptance and their love for Jesus and his work on that cross that has provided hope for us, that has provided confidence and salvation and victory over sin as well as Satan. They did not love their own lives. They were willing to die. That's how they were able to overcome. Because they had true faith. That's talking about us today. You're able to overcome because of your faith. This ongoing testimony that you have, that you're willing to endure and to persevere and to keep on going, not to quit. God is not giving up on any of us. We should not give up on God. Friends, because our sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is no accusation that the devil can stand before God and give against us, because we have been forgiven. We have been declared just in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. We have not been forgiven because of who we are. We've been forgiven because of who he is and what he has done for each of us. He has washed away our sin. That's what he came to do. Jesus. What a precious name. If you know him personally today, every day, he should have all of me. When I wake up, you have me, use me any way you see fit. Verse 12 tells us that those in heaven and those who know the Lamb are called to rejoice. Unbelieving humanity stands in opposition to God and will suffer during a time of tribulation. Satan has no more than 1,260 days when he's thrown out of heaven. And his anger and his wrath is going to be unleashed on the people that are left. Truly, he will come to earth during those horrible final days of tribulation. And sinners can only expect destruction, disaster, death at the hands of that great and fiery red dragon. But it does not have to be that way. God has accomplished a certain salvation, and it is certain if you are willing to call upon him to save your soul, you can live eternally with him. Verses 13 to 17 tell us exactly how Satan again is going to be defeated as he tries to take care of God's people. Christmas indeed was a declaration of war and prophesied that victory would be ours in Christ Jesus way back in Genesis 3:15. Calvary was a decisive battle where the final outcome of this war was settled, the empty tomb. And so there's no question as how it's going to end. God wins. Those of us who know Jesus Christ, we win. Live as a winner of Jesus Christ. We've been saved from sin's penalty. We have been given power to have victory over sin's power today, and we will one day be saved from the presence of sin. Satan failed in his attempt to stop God. He failed in his attempt to stop Jesus from being born. He is going to fail at destroying Israel. So as a little four-year-old boy said, keep fighting the devil, and let's keep pressing on for our King. Father, we love you. Thank you for the passage that you've recorded for us and given to us, that we can have victory, we can have hope, we can have confidence. We know the outcome. And Father, my prayer and the prayer of believers here today would be those that do not know you personally would come to know you before it's eternally too late, because there is coming a time of great judgment, and Satan's anger will be unleashed on this world. And so, Father, help us to grow. Help us to look forward to this next year and opportunities with people that you bring into our life that we can tell of this life-changing message. Life changed as far as their direction, that they're on their way to heaven. And all of God's people and his redeemed people say, amen. May the Lord bless you. We'll be back tonight as Pastor Steve preaches.